May we continue with our sermons in the book of Exodus and turning this evening to chapter 17. The book of Exodus in chapter 17. We'll read together the whole of the chapter, but the verses that we're going to look at especially are the first seven verses. Exodus chapter 17, especially the first seven verses for this evening, but reading from verse 1 to the end. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amen. This evening in our sermons in Exodus, we come to the third great recorded event that took place among the children of Israel, now that they have left the further shores of the Red Sea and have begun to make their way fully to the land of Canaan that God has promised to their forefathers to give them as a nation. It's these wanderings of the children of Israel, of course, that we've been looking at over this past number of weeks in our sermons. And we've already seen how the Lord has undertaken for them, first of all, at that place called Marah, where the water was too bitter for them to drink, and where the Lord then came and worked that miracle and intervened on their behalf and made the water sweet and pleasant to their taste. And then in our verses together for last week, how the Lord rained down manna from heaven for them because they had no bread, so that he gave them bread to eat. And he also gave them meat as well, because he visited them with those quail, with those flocks of birds, you remember, that came into their camp and were sent into their camp also. Now bear in mind the great underlying New Testament passage of the Word of God, against which we're ever to read all these wanderings of the children of Israel, and against which we're to understand those wanderings. And it's that chapter 10 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, where he reminds those people, you remember, that everything that happened during those days in those wanderings, they happened for the teaching or for the learning, for the admonition, for the exhortation of the church of God, the people of God, upon whom, he says, the ends of the world are come. The gospel age has arrived, and God has many ways of teaching us in the gospel age those things that belong to our Christian lives, our Christian walk, our Christian pilgrimage. And one of the great ways that he has of doing that is by having already set pictures before us on the pages of the Old Testament in the events that took place with his people in those Old Testament days. And as we've said, there's no way whatsoever that you can read these wanderings of the children of Israel in the desert and in the wilderness, and all those events and those eventualities, there's just no way of reading those things without applying the principles of them to our hearts and to our minds when it comes to us living the Christian life, if God has granted us to live it in our own day and age. Well, as we've seen already, on the one hand, of course, parts of those things are very sobering, very solemn to our souls. All that complaining and bitterness on the part of the children of Israel, all that forgetfulness, all of that chiding that they have, even in those verses tonight with Moses once again. And yet on the other hand, all of those encouragements as the Lord comes time and time and time again and intervenes for them out of his grace and out of his mercy and graciously makes provision for them for all of those journeys. And of course, above all things, how everything here virtually ultimately points up to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, because it's Christ, of course, who is the fullness of all the provision that's made for those children of Israel of old. So with that event last week, you remember chapter 16 and verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the Lord provides bread for them. He provides it in that strange white substance that comes and settles on the ground every morning when they wake up. The thing that they weren't even sure what to call it, so they called it manna, which literally means, what is it? And that manna came, that bread came, every morning, all that period of their wanderings in the wilderness until they came into the land of Canaan at last. That manna never failed. And God provided that manna for them to feed them all the days of their life. Now, of course, the fullness of that, and the wholeness of that, is taken up by our Lord Jesus Christ himself, because it's our Lord who really expounds the fullness of what that manna meant in the desert. You remember how he called himself the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, he says, and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that if a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. What was the manna? The manna was a very precious provision for those people. It kept them alive. But what did it really signify? What was it really pointing up to? And like everything else in the scriptures, it was pointing up to Christ the Lord and how he would come. And he would provide life, not only life temporal, such as those people had through eating that manna in the wilderness, but life eternal. For he says, if anybody shall eat of the bread that I give, which is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world, then that person shall live forever. And Christ had come to give his life for the life of all them that believe in his name, that he had died for their sins. And through believing, then they would have eternal life and they would never die. And when you read those verses in Exodus and read about that manna in Exodus, my friend, go away, outstrip all of those things, precious and all as they were to the children of Israel of that day, and see above all things our Lord Jesus Christ in all the scriptures. And never forget, my unconverted friend, let me press it just once more to you. Remember the outcome of those words of our Savior to those people, because it's not just some kind of a choice that you can take or leave, and that's the end of it. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Unless you believe in Christ, then, as it says in another place, you shall be damned, as the Lord puts it here. Except you eat of this flesh, except you believe in me, then you have no life in you, and you'll die eternally. If those people refused to eat of that manna in the wilderness, then they died. And if anyone who refuses to eat of Christ thinks that's the end of it, think again, my friend, because then you die eternally. Spiritually and eternally forevermore, and you enter into eternal death, which is damnation, as the Word of God puts it. And so the manna points up to Christ. All things point up to Christ, because it's the Lord himself who says, these, this Word of God, these scriptures, these are they which testify of me. You can't read the Bible without Christ. Christ is the key. Christ opens everything. Christ is the interpretation and the rule of interpretation for all the scriptures of God to our souls. Now then, all of that holds good again this evening. And this third great incident that takes place, what we might simply call the incident of the smitten rock, or the miracle of the smitten rock, I'm sure would be more correct. For when the Lord's servant Moses takes that rod in his hand and smites that rock that the Lord directs him to in Horeb, so that water gushes out from the cleft of that rock, then of course it's a miracle that God has performed once again for those people in the desert. And of course, yet again, it's a miracle of those wanderings that ultimately points us up to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the work of God in our Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of men and women. So listen well, my friend. You listen well tonight. If you don't have Christ as your Savior, by the grace of God, you give due attention to another lesson to your soul of how God would provide salvation and has provided it for all them who will believe in his Son. First of all, then, those events that led up to the miracle, and we can't discount those in any way. And you get them in the first four verses, and then you get what's virtually a summary of those events in verse 7. But verse 1 first of all. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And then in verse 7, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Same old story. It's amazing, isn't it? Same old story since they left the banks of the Red Sea. And once again, they raise up their complaints and they pour out their complaints and their bitterness against the Lord's servant Moses. You know how ridiculous and unreasonable it is. You see what they're saying? Now, Moses, we see. Now we know why you brought us out of Egypt. Now we see your plan. Now you've been exposed. You brought us out of Egypt in order that we might all die in the wilderness. That's why you did it. That's what was always in your heart. That's what was always in your mind. And now we see it to be crystal clear. You see how unreasonable that is. For one thing, my friends, self-preservation's the first law of nature, as they say. And what about Moses himself? You think Moses came out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Of course not. But these people are so unreasonable. And you see, virtually the pinnacle of the unreasonableness of their hearts, and a great expression of the human heart in what they say to him there in verse 3, and the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. A lovely arrangement, isn't it? Kill us, our children, and their Jews. Don't forget our cattle. And he was even going to kill their cattle. He was that kind of a man, was this Moses, in their estimation. He wasn't only going to see them dead, he was going to see their children dead, he was going to see their flocks dead as well. And that would have been a bitter blow, no doubt, for them. But the whole picture, my friends, is the same old thing. And in fact, they come to the ultimate expression of rejection of the Lord's servant there. Something that's going to characterize them all their lifetime through. When says Moses to the Lord, what am I going to do with this people? Because they're almost set to stone me. And my, when the Jews got it into their heads to stone one of the Lord's servants, they made no mistake about it if they could possibly do it unless the Lord restrained their hands. Remember they did it with Saul? So that they dragged him out many's a time, left for dead. You remember they did it with Stephen when he preaches the whole counsel of God before them and then accuses them of being uncircumcised in the ear. Oh yes, you've gone through the rites of the nation and the religion, he says. You're circumcised in the flesh, but as far as your hearts and your ears are concerned, you're uncircumcised. And they ran upon him, it says, hissing on him. And they took him and they stoned him. And in that case, stoned him to death and with the Lord himself. Then took they up stones against him to stone him, it says, more than once as our Savior walked in this world. Well, way back there, it already begins with that people and says Moses to the Lord, Lord, what will I do with them? They're almost ready to stone me. So the saints. And of course, two great behavior patterns, one on the part of man, one on the part of God, that runs through those introductory verses to the incident as well. And as far as man's concerned, you see how that issue of forgetfulness comes up once again. What an issue that is to all our hearts, to all our hearts. You see how the Lord has already intervened for these people. The water at Marah was bitter, not to mention what he has done at the Red Sea, but even on this side of the Red Sea. The water at Marah was bitter. The Lord performs a miracle and makes it sweet. They forget it. The Lord sends bread from heaven. Now they forget it. And they're full of forgetfulness. And they forget every time what God has done for them. And it's on account of that forgetfulness, surely, that they complain against the Lord. And they rail against the Lord's servant, Moses. And failure to remember God's goodness and God's previous goodness and God's continuing goodness and God's abiding goodness is one sure way of drumming up resentment or anger or misgivings in our hearts, be we believers or unbelievers, as the case might be. See, something that they'd obviously forgotten, you get it set for us there in the very first verse of the chapter. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. Why were they there? They were there in accordance with the commandment of the Lord. The Lord had said, leave the wilderness of Sin and go to Rephidim. And they had followed the Lord's directive. Give them that to their credit. But the Lord's directive had brought them to a place where there was no water. Now surely if they had believed and remembered that it was the Lord's directive that had brought them there, then the Lord knew that there was no water. And if the Lord knew there was no water, then the Lord no doubt intended that there should be water. But they didn't wait to see. No, no. They jumped right in, you see, with their complaints, because already they had forgotten what the Lord had done with the bread. Already they had forgotten what the Lord had done with the waters of Marah. And because there was no water immediately available here, albeit it was the place where God had brought them, Then immediately up go their complaining, and they want to know what Moses is going to do about it. Now, isn't that lovely? Isn't that priceless, my friends? Moses, they say, we've got no water in this wilderness. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Imagine, my friends, going and demanding of Moses, a man, what only God could obviously do. You know, there's a very challenging word there for the people of God. And I suppose none of us escape it, really. But isn't it the case sometimes that if we don't see such and such a thing happening that we think should be happening, then we get a scapegoat for it? It's something perhaps that only God can do. But no, let's get a man to accuse. It's much easier like that, because then, you see, we're not really accusing God. Is there no blessing in the churches? Well, we better see who's responsible for that. I'm not stripping away human responsibility, not for 1 minute, not for any minister or so-called minister or ordained minister or preacher or anything else. But you know, my friends, an awful lot of responsibility lies at the feet of the Lord's people. Don't you know there are an awful lot of so-called churches that want to evangelize and mission and do the Lord's work by proxy? We've gotten ourselves a minister for the work. He'll do the job. And if he doesn't do it right, and if there isn't water from the rock, or if there isn't some miracle performed, then obviously it's because of him. And always that old tendency, my friends, to look to some old pickle of flesh and bones to perform God's work, when it's God's work that needs to be done. And what they needed to do was not to cry on to Moses, but to cry on to God if they wanted to see anything performed. All right, they jumped in too quick, even then. But at least had they jumped in the right place, it would have made an awful lot of difference to the whole story. But so they come to Moses and they set out the whole thing before Moses. And of course, Moses, being the servant of the Lord, he exposes it for what it is in verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And there's something very significant, I'm sure, in those words for this reason. You remember that other incident last week about the bread. Now, you remember, in fact, that it's that kind of background that forms our Lord's first rebuke to the old serpent, the devil, when he came to him, tempting him in the first temptation in the wilderness. You remember what he says, command that these stones be made bread. If your Father is really in heaven and you're really the Son of God, do that and make provision for yourself. And our Lord, in fact, replies, out of the fullness of that incident of the manna in the wilderness, it is written, thou shalt not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. When the devil comes the second time tempting our Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes him up into the pinnacle of the temple and tells him to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, you remember, because the promise of God says that the angels of God will bear you up in your hand, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Our Lord cites these words from this other incident of the wanderings in the wilderness. It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so our Savior, you see, goes himself into the fullness of those incidents and draws out of those incidents the truth of God that he's to take and apply in that situation with the devil himself. And it's a very telling situation for any of our hearts. You remember how he takes him up into the pinnacle of the temple, as I say. And he says, now, you throw yourself down because the word of God says that God will bear you up. So you can throw yourself down. Now, what the devil is telling Christ to do is this. It's to presume on the goodness of God. God says that he'll look after you. God says that he'll provide for you. Therefore, you can live at random. You can do whatever you like. You can throw yourself down from the roof of this temple if you want. And the devil always gets men and women to presume on the goodness of God. He either paints an overestimated picture of the malevolence of God or the benevolence of God. He did that in the Garden of Eden. You remember how he makes God malevolent to our first parents there. Has God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? God's robbing you. God's keeping something from you. And then, of course, he comes and he turns to the presumptuous bit. And he says, he makes God then over benevolent. Eat of the tree if you want, he says. You shall not surely die. And the devil, you see, can take us by the ears from every point that he wants, and he can make his cause. Now, with Christ at this point, even with Christ, he's resting on that presumptuous element that God will be benevolent to him if he does anything. Doesn't matter what he does. He can do whatever he likes. So says our Lord. Don't you know what's written, devil? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Remember this. The devil did know what was written. In fact, the devil, when he says, if you cast yourself down, he'll bear you up, was quoting from one of the Psalms. He was bending it a wee bit and misquoting it a wee bit, but never mind, he knew what it was, knew what it said. You have to know what it says sometimes in order to misquote it. So he was misquoting, in fact. And as one old dear saint says, he says, what is this? Satan himself with a Bible under his arm and a text of scripture in his mouth. There's another interesting thing that he does, especially in the light of that portion of Daniel that we had this morning about the laws of the Medes and the Persians. Why did he take the Savior up to the pinnacle of the temple? If he only wanted him to throw himself down, why not the edge of a cliff, the side of a mountain? Well, you see, there was an old tradition among the Jews that said that when Messiah came, the way that they would recognize Messiah was that he would come to the roof of the temple. And they loved that tradition. And the devil says, now you go up there, Jesus. You stand on the roof of the temple. You show yourself to be their Messiah. Then prove yourself to be their Messiah by casting yourself headlong down from the pinnacle of the temple. And so the devil works as he always works. He takes the traditions of elders which make void the word of God, and he takes what he takes of the word of God, and he twists it around to make it say exactly and precisely what he wants. The devil's got a theological college, and he turns out many, many people, my friends, in our day. And the one great answer that our Savior makes to him, devil, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when those people did what they did in the wilderness that day, the great thing that they were guilty of was tempting God. And albeit we might not cry out in actual words to God to give us water because we've got no water, there's more than one way to skin a cat, and there's more than one way to tempt the Lord God Almighty. And when the Lord gives us and leads us and guides us in all his way, my friends, then he'll keep us in it. He'll provide for us. He'll see us right through to heaven at last and leave to the Lord, as the hymn says, to order and provide. But they forgot. Forgot all the goodness of the Lord, all the provision of the Lord, all the undertaking of the Lord, all the guiding of the Lord. All of that went completely out the window. And when they found themselves in what they imagined to be a strait that God couldn't contend with, then they cried out against the Lord and they tempted him, as it says there at Meribah and Massah. The other thing that runs through that, of course, is forbearance, and that's on God's part. And if there's one truth that stands out in all these wanderings of the children of Israel, as in many pieces of Scripture, It's the long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. And I suppose, in a sense, that's where we can draw some comfort and some encouragement, not to make us lethargic or careless or anything else. But, my friends, it's the long-suffering of God that sees us even here tonight and sees us alive at all, sees us in any measure of health and strength or prosperity or anything else, because left to ourselves, we do very little but cause the Lord to throw down his anger against us. And when you read all the way that the Lord led these people and everything that he did for them time and time and time again, all the insults that were hurled, all the misgivings that were expressed, and yet the Lord comes back time and time and time again to do them good. But, that long suffering came to an end. I say it reverently, but because the Word of God gives cause to say it. That long suffering of God became exhausted. And don't you know how Paul applies that in the epistle to the Hebrews? And he says to those people that he's writing to, he says, "Now, whatever you do, don't harden your hearts as in the day of provocation, when God proved our fathers in the wilderness. Time and time and time again he did it, until there came that point where he swore in his wrath, 'They shall not enter into my rest.'" Tremendous gospel word, my unconverted friend. And you take it to your soul. God's long-suffering and continues with his forbearance, but up until a point. And when it comes the point of your leaving this world to enter to stand before God at last, you be sure that God's long-suffering doesn't extend beyond the grave for any who die in their sins. "Now is the accepted day," says that exhortation. "Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time." And you believe today and make your calling and your election sure. But so then Moses did what they should have done in verse 4. "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, 'What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me.'" And so the Lord comes and the Lord gives him the directive. "The Lord said unto Moses, 'Go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb. And thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel." So as I say, the Lord performs a miracle then, and does it on the behalf of those people who have complained against him. Now, once again, this Old Testament miracle, because a miracle it was, and of course, it's the New Testament, once again, that tells us what that miracle really meant, what it signifies, what it points up to, and it is that passage in Corinthians all over again. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." That rock was Christ. What does Paul mean? What does the Holy Spirit mean? Does he mean that great big piece of granite or whatever it was there in the wilderness at Rephidim, at Horeb, does he mean that that was actually Christ? Well, of course, he doesn't mean any such thing. That's why he calls it a spiritual rock. That's why he calls it spiritual drink. It had a spiritual significance, and the water had spiritual significance. And the spiritual significance, Paul is saying, is very simply this. It's Christ, was to point us up to Christ. Just as the manna points us up to Christ, just as those people fed of the manna and lived, so those people drank of the water and lived. But just as a man must eat of the bread of life in order to live spiritually and eternally, so a man must drink, or a woman, or a young person, or a child, must drink of that spiritual water of Christ to live forever and ever and enter into heaven at last. You remember how the Savior, in fact, combined the two of them in those words that we had from John chapter 6 last week. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ is the bread, and Christ is the water. Christ is the manna in the wilderness. Christ is the rock in the wilderness. And that's what Paul means when he says then that that rock which followed them, that was Christ. That was all pointing up to Christ, that spiritual rock who would give spiritual water to all them that believe. You get another picture. There's so many pictures out of those wilderness wanderings. You remember the pillar of cloud and fire. You remember how they lived in tents all those days. Well, that's what they celebrated every year in one of the great feasts in Israel called the Feast of Tabernacles, when they all left their own houses, when they built tents in the streets in Jerusalem. And they all came out of their houses for the whole week of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they lived in those tabernacles, those booths, those tents. And every night they used to have a torchlight procession, and they would carry the torches round the streets. That was signifying that pillar of fire that had gone before them when they wandered in the wilderness and their forefathers many years before. And then also they would come and they would pour out great big urns of water into the pool of Siloam, remembering how that water gushed out of the rocks to give them water to drink in those wanderings as well. And that sublime passage in John chapter 7, you remember, where our Lord Jesus Christ stands up, as it says, on the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he cried out and said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. I am the rock, I am the light, I am the bread. Christ is all and in all. And Paul will remind these New Testament believers of all that is stored up for them in all that Old Testament history of Israel. He says, my brethren, remember this, they had provision in the food, in the bread, in the water that they drank, out of that riven rock, and that rock was Christ. And so there's enough for all, as the psalmist said, it gushed out of the rock when the Lord dealt with it there. Now, you see something, in fact, that Paul says there, which is very significant and we're not to lose. You see how, in fact, he takes one of the great Old Testament titles for the Lord God, for Jehovah, for King of all the earth, for the Lord God Almighty. And without any question or without any quibble, as under the Holy Spirit of God, he transfers that title to Jesus Christ, the Lord. The Rock is one of the great titles for God in the Old Testament. You remember how David, when he sings out that great song of thanksgiving, when he has been delivered from Saul, the Lord is my rock, he says, and my fortress and my deliverer. The Lord, Jehovah, is my rock. That psalm that we sang earlier on, and that we will sing on to the rock of our salvation. Isaiah the prophet says, a man shall be a covert from the wind and a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. God is the rock, the Lord God, the Father, Jehovah. Now, says Paul, but Christ is that also. My friend, don't in any way ever be put off with any of the notions of those people that come round the doors, Jehovah's Witnesses, so-called, and think in any way that we have to draw back in declaring our Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord God Almighty. God the Son as well as the Son of God. Very God of very God. Jehovah, the rock of our salvation. And you see, also then, it all depends what we do with Jesus Christ. Because we're not dealing with some man that came into this world to tell some parables and to do some great works. We're dealing with God incarnate in the flesh. One of the great sins that comes to be leveled against that children of Israel in the wilderness is this: you have lightly esteemed the rock of your salvation. Lightly esteemed. And what a sin it is. It is the sin to lightly esteem Christ. Now, we can't press that too much. Because as we said, you remember in the book of Daniel, way back there at Belshazzar's feast. My friends, the great sin of the Word of God is the rejection of Christ and the failure to believe in Christ. For when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He says, He shall convict the world of sin, because they believe not on Me. And it doesn't matter how moral a person is. No, nor it doesn't matter how immoral a person is. The great thing that characterizes that person as a sinner before God is not their immorality, but their unbelief. And the one thing that will justify a person before God is not their morality, but their belief in Christ. And not to believe in Christ is to lightly esteem the rock of salvation. That's what those people became guilty of. And pray God, you're not found guilty of that, because it's that that will take you to hell. That is the root of all condemnation. The rest, be it drunkenness, adultery, whatever, that's fruit. That's fruit. But the root is your refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me get at you just a minute, my friend. You belong to those people and you're trying to store up some kind of merit or get some kind of feeling. And once I do this and this and this, and once I feel this and this and this, my friend, the Bible says that you believe in Christ for your soul's salvation. And unless you do, you're damned. But if you do, you're saved. And that's the end of it. There's nothing to be added to that. There's nothing to garnish that. That's the bold statement of the Word of God. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And to do anything other with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to lightly esteem Him whom God gave to be the rock of our salvation. Now you see how that becomes highlighted. Because, of course, as this piece of scripture tells us and all the Word of God verifies, not simply that Christ is the rock, but He's the smitten rock. There was never any water came out of that rock until it was smitten with the rod of Moses. Then it poured forth its supply, and then it made its provision for those people. And they could have stood and gazed at that rock all day through, all week through, all month through. They could have measured it, worked out its dimensions, admired its shape. Never have done anything for them. Never have done anything for them. What was required was that Moses should take that rod in his hand and smite that rock and cleave it asunder as God told him to do. Take heed of those words. Take the rod in your hand, says the Lord. The rod wherewith thou smote the waters of Egypt. The rod of judgment. The rod that God used to declare His judgment on that land of Egypt. Take that rod, says the Lord, in your hand, and smite the rock with that rod of judgment, and water will come out. Had it been left to us, no doubt, we would have taken the rod, all right, but we would have put it across the Israelites. God put it across the rock instead. And oh, the fullness of the gospel, my friends, that Jehovah lifted up His rod, O Christ, it fell on thee. On thee. Not on me. Not on any who believe, but on Christ. And how ignorantly slow, how wickedly slow, how foolishly slow men and women are to accept that. Remember what our Savior said, even to his disciples, when they couldn't come to grips just why he had come into this world. Oh, slow of heart, he says, to believe all that the Scriptures have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered? There is no water until the rock is rent asunder. And there is no salvation until Christ is smitten on the cross. Christ in the parables, Christ in the miracles, Christ in the manger, Christ in the Mount of Transfiguration, Christ in the temple, Christ in the home of Mary and Martha at Bethany. Christ nowhere, my friends, brings salvation until it's Christ on the cross. And then when Christ is on the cross, then his Father lifts up his rod and it falls on him. Then there comes forth all the provision of God on account of that. What's that provision? Well, you know, it's a great Trinitarian piece of scripture, this. It's God, of course, who does the smiting, if you want to say, in that sense. And so the Lord then comes and the Lord smites the rock. It's Christ that is the rock. But the water that flows out of the rock, of course, is the Holy Spirit of God in the fullness of the whole picture that's given to us. Because you remember on that great day of the feast when our Lord stood up and cried and said, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. He that believeth in me, he says, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he, says John the evangelist, of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When Christ is crucified, when the rock is smitten, then comes the Spirit, then comes the water, then comes the life, and it's life eternal to them that believe. You know, there's another incident like this in the Word of God, I'm sure you know, in the book of Numbers. Many, many years later on, when the people get into the same kind of straits, and the Lord in that case says to Moses, now go, Moses, he says, speak unto the rock in Horeb, that water might come out. Moses went, Moses took his rod, and he smote the rock. In fact, he smote it twice, and water came out. And said the Lord, Moses, because you did that, because you did not hearken to my voice, you shall not enter the land of promise. Now remember, it doesn't mean that Moses didn't enter heaven, but it was to signify something, my friends, and very simply it was to signify this. That rock representative of Christ was once smitten. And once smitten was never to be smitten again. Not what the apostle rejoices in. He has made one sacrifice, he says, for sins forever. I didn't tell you to smite my rock, says the Lord. I told you to speak to the rock, to speak to it. And now Christ, in fact, there are two different words for those two different incidents with regards to rock. That first one in Exodus chapter 17 is a rugged rock. When it's used again in Numbers chapter 20, it's an elevated rock. You see the significance in that, the perfections of the Word of God. Christ came in the form of human nature. He came in, if you like, in all the ruggedness of our nature, he came. And he was smitten like that. But now he's exalted to the right hand of God, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And what we have from Christ now, we have by coming to Christ and asking those things that we need of Christ. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. And Christ is never, ever to be smitten again. Never to have the stroke of God's justice upon him again. nor indeed any who are in Christ, shall ever feel it either. When Paul writes to the Romans, how he exhorts them in that great, mighty epistle. Now if we be dead with Christ, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. He died for me, he lives for me. He was smitten for me, now he ever liveth to make intercession for me, so that I can come to God through him. I can ask of God what I need. I can ask all from God that I need. And in Christ's name, he will grant the things that are asked. And that's the strength of the gospel. Christ has not only accomplished it and procured it, but there he appears in heaven. The evidence of what he has done is the surety of an answer for any who ask for that salvation in his name. You ask it tonight, my friend. You see that God gave his word, gave it in many ways, in many forms, in many pictures, many descriptions. And is there one like this? And you must always speak relatively in the scriptures. But what a picture, that rock which is Christ, smitten, so that in him we can hide from him. We can have the very water of life. Through him we can be sheltered. To him we can cling, and Christ indeed is the rock of our salvation. You have that in your heart, and you say amen, and thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Don't despise it, or you'll burn in hell forever and ever.